Good morning. We are going to be, hopefully, we might be finishing up Mark today. Ooh. How long have we been doing this?
Pardon? At least another verse.
Oh, yeah. We have two verses left, 19 and 20. I don't have a lot on my page for that, so maybe we will get through it. we've gone through this class for some time now. I keep track of how many by putting it on the website. You know, I have to put a number next to it because it's Mark and a number, and we are approaching 90 class periods doing this. So nearly 2 years. So that's, I like taking a long time, I guess. hopefully you've been able to benefit from it as we possibly conclude today. If not, we'll definitely conclude next week. All right, let's go ahead and read Mark chapter 19 or 16, verses 19 through 20. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. All right, so that is, I've dubbed that Jesus' ascension. Well, now we were playing with this the other day. I want to make sure the focus is good. All right. And that is, that's the ascension that we read about here in these two verses. He is received up here. Here and in Luke and Acts are the only places that mention Jesus' ascension. Matthew does not comment on it. John does not comment on it. But Luke does. And I say Luke and I just say Luke there because Luke wrote both Luke and Acts. And so Luke is the one who comments there on Jesus' ascension into heaven. And Mark also here in verse 19, chapter 16 and verse 19. Paul does allude to it later by quoting from the Old Testament. We see in Ephesians chapter 4. In fact, let's look at that. Ephesians chapter, in fact, I got up there the verses that it's mentioned in Luke 24, 15, 51, and Acts 1 and verse 9 and 12, or just 9 rather, mention his ascension. So that is, I don't think we need to turn to that.
But if you want to turn to that and read that, that'd be all right.
I don't think we need to, because it's pretty straightforward. Ephesians chapter 4, I think we should look at that. Paul alludes to it here in verses 8 through 10. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So he descended by coming down here on earth, and he ascended by going into heaven once he was once he concluded everything that he was meant to do down here. All right, and he quotes Psalm 68 and verse 18 here. And so that's what we see in verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 4. So again, that allusion to his allusion, not illusion, allusion to his ascension here. We see in Ephesians and in Psalms, prophesied in Psalms. The Great Commission was given in Galilee. We note that in Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. If, of course, we want to consider that what we read here in Mark 16 and in Matthew 28 are the same exact event, just worded a little bit differently, Then we note that the Great Commission is given there in Galilee. Then they headed toward Bethany and the Mount of Olives by Jerusalem. So they go toward Jerusalem, they go to the Bethany, toward Bethany, the Mount of Olives, and we see that in Luke 24, verse 50, and Acts 1, and verse 12, where they are, and in fact, in Acts it says they are on Mount Olivet, which is another name for the Mount of Olives. And so that is where they're located. That's where this ascension takes place. And just as he told the high priest at his trial, we see in Mark chapter 14, verse 62, he prophesied, he said that this was going to happen. He says that he sat down at the right hand of God. And so we see that here in chapter 16 and verse 19. And sat down at the right hand of God. And so that is where, that's the thing that happens in that particular event there. This was a fulfillment of Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1, where Jesus was put in that position of authority and power. The Lord said to my Lord, right, I will make you sit at my right hand. That's a paraphrase. I can turn to that.
I put all your enemies under your feet.
Yeah. Yeah, so that's the rest of the verse. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So that sounds kind of weird. The Lord said to my Lord. If you look at that, the first Lord there is in all caps, which means Yahweh or Jehovah. Jehovah said to my Lord, to Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And so that is a prophecy of what is being fulfilled right here in Mark 16, verse 19. He goes up to sit down at his right hand. And we see in Acts chapter 7, I don't think I have that up there. I don't mention that. Acts chapter 7, at the killing of Stephen, what does Stephen see when he's dying? Do you remember? He sees the Son of Man sitting, or no, not sitting.
He says standing.
Standing at his right hand, right? So a lot of people make a fuss about this and say, well, that means that, if something terrible is happening, you can't, and you want to do something to intervene, or you're anxious about it, you can't just sit down, you want to stand up and do something, but... And you know, that shows that his care and whatnot. People make that, you know, there's that's a possibility, certainly. But he's standing there, and he goes up to sit, as we see here. So he's going up to sit at his right hand, and that doesn't mean that he can't stand every once in a while. but that's his position, that's his place. Now, what does that mean? To be sat at his right hand.
That was a place of honor, right?
Yeah, a place of honor.
It was the highest place of honor next to the one on the throne.
Yeah.
There was no one greater. If you sat at the right hand, in fact, when James and John's mother, you know, talked to him, and then they talked and said, let my one son sit at your right hand and one son at your left, that wasn't let them be your generals or something. It was like, give them the highest place of honor too. And,
yeah.
And so, yeah, it's real different.
A note from history, there's a famous quote from Robert E. Lee when Stonewall Jackson was dying, I think. He says that he lost his left arm, but I've lost my right. Right? Because in that instance, it wasn't necessarily a place of honor, but it was how useful that Stonewall Jackson was to the effort, the effort that the Confederates had at the time. So that is that position, that useful position, place of honor and glory that our Lord has. So kings, of course, have their people at their right hand, that position of authority and power, and that is who Jesus is to God the Father. The that position of authority and power. He reigns now as our sovereign and our king. What about those people who say that he's not reigning yet?
They have a hard time with this verse.
They must have a hard time with this because he is reigning now. He is our king.
Well, there's that verse that says, and he must reign until all his enemies are put under his feet.
Yeah.
Which coincides exactly to the other verses that says he's sitting until his enemies are made his footstool.
And what's the last enemy to be defeated?
Death,
you see in 1 Corinthians 15, right? So is death still a problem for us today?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So not all enemies have been vanquished, have been destroyed. And so that will not happen until the end of time. At least that's what hinted at there in 1 Corinthians 15.
Yeah.
So we are going to, he is going to reign. He is reigning, I should say. Jesus is reigning, and at that end of time, he is going to hand the kingdom over to his Father, right? We see that, in 1 Corinthians 15. He reigns now. He is our king. He is our sovereign. He is the one who rules.
So there's more than just my right hand or my highest general. There's the heir notion there, too. And, of course, the scripture talks a lot about being joint heirs with Christ and all of that. But you have another thing, which is when he does this at the ascension, he is fully reclaiming everything he poured out of himself. It says in Philippians, right? He poured out all of his godhoodness to come and become a man. He didn't claim any of his power to do that. He came as a man. And now he's reclaimed it. Now he's given it back.
Yeah. All right. He is our sovereign. He is our king. Now, what if there's still sin in the world. There's still problems going on in this world. Does that mean he's not reigning? Does that mean he's not king? Does that mean he's not sovereign if there's sin and death in the world right now?
There's rebellion and enemies.
Yeah. He has authority over what? What does John 17 say? That's Matthew 28, verse 18. He has given me authority over all over heaven and earth. That's right. So he's given me all authority. King James has all power. He's been given all that. I was going to reference John 17, verse 2, which says all flesh. He has gotten authority over all flesh, right? And so every body is under his authority. Does that mean that we're automatons? Does that mean that we're robots in any way? No, it doesn't mean that.
If we were, there would be no disobedience. Obviously disobedience.
Well, but see, this is the logical strain that people try to follow in order to lead into some false doctrines, right? They'll say that he is obviously not king yet, not ruling, because we are still in a sinful world. It's very clear, very plain that we are in a sinful world. So how does that, well, because all things are for his glory, because not all the enemies have been defeated. Because we can be set free from sin if we want to be, if we obey the gospel, right? And so that is that is how he reigns. That is his dominion. His domain is the entire earth, and especially the church. Did you have something?
There's a broader thought to consider, too, when you think about reigning. So what kingdom does he have? He has a kingdom.
Yeah.
He preached it, right? He is now reigning over that kingdom. At the end, as you mentioned, he's going to return that kingdom to God.
Mm-hmm.
Who has all power and authority before Christ's kingdom? Before Christ's kingdom? God.
Mm-hmm.
There's never been a time where God is not ultimately in control and ultimately over all of creation and everything else. And so you some people will get into this thing about, well, because there's sin in the world. Hold it. There's been sin in the world since Genesis chapter 3. God's still in control. He's still reigning. He is still all-powerful God. And so the fact that they're sin is a result of God's blessing of free will, that he didn't make us autonomous. And we still have free will today. We still have free will. We still have the opportunity to resent, sin, and rebel. But that doesn't mean the king no longer exists because people break the law.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, when we have that in the world today, right? We have malcontents and criminals and things of that nature in the world today. Just because a law says something that's wrong doesn't mean that there are people who don't disobey that law. I mean, that's pretty plain. And so people think, well, if God, though, who is all powerful, then he will make it so that we can't disobey, or that we won't want to disobey. Well, it doesn't say that in Scripture anyway. It says that, or at least it hints at that in heaven, that there's no crying, no nothing wrong, nothing bad in heaven. Sin can't be in the presence of God, things of that nature. But we don't see that as the state here on earth. And he does reign on this earth at this time. And that's I'm grateful for that. And I pray that we will all be obedient to his gospel. All right. Next. Spreading the message. We see that in verse 20. Spreading the message. It was here that Mark records, in brief, that these disciples, at this point 11, and of course in Acts chapter 1, they get a 12th one. Matthias joins the ranks. And he is, and of course, there are plenty of people who are already who could potentially be apostles, who could potentially be of that caliber, right? We see Justus Barsabbas, we mentioned him last week, right? Who is someone who could potentially have been an apostle, except that's not who the Lord chose at that time. And so we have plenty of people who are, and 500 brethren saw him at once. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in the first few verses there, verse 8, I think. And so we see that so many people could fulfill that role and have, and are spreading the gospel throughout the area, throughout the region, fulfilling this great commission. They obey him, what we see in verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And they go and they do that. They obey him. But these creatures, if you will, had no reason to believe the word from some Palestinian Jewish fishermen, many of them anyway, from the backwoods of Galilee. Is that right? If somebody were to come to you, I know this is some people might consider this a backwoods area, but if somebody were to come to you from a place that's even more backwoods and were to come to you and tell you that they got something new to say, religiously, scripturally, or not scripturally, but some new message from God, would you listen to them?
Not today.
Not today. Well, even back.
No, we're done.
Well, even back then, though, they had false teachers, right? And so
false prophets, lots of them.
False prophets and things of that nature. So would you just listen to any yokel, if you will, who tells you something new?
No.
No, you're not going to do that. Man, you're pretty nuts, man. Some guy comes up to you and says, hey, this guy, Yeshua, who is the name in Hebrew, this guy, transliterates to Joshua. So this guy, Yeshua, down here in Galilee, he's from here, and he died in Jerusalem, and he rose again. Now, it seems pretty, you know, we're pretty used to that idea because we're Christians. We've lived with that idea all our lives, most of us. And that our idea has been around for 2,000 years. But just hearing that for the first time, let's say some friend of yours, or not friend of yours, but some guy down in, I don't know, India, says that he has, that he comes down over here and says, hey, my friend, he died and he rose again. What would you say?
Yeah.
Probably not.
Is it on Facebook?
Facebook where it didn't happen, right?
I'd just like to add that if you hear that once, it's kind of, you just kind of wonder about it. If you hear it a second time, you can start to pay a little bit of attention. If you're hearing the same story over and over from different people, that's going to start gaining credibility.
Right. And like we talked about several weeks ago with Thomas and with the other disciples, they kept hearing it from different sources that he had risen again. And not to mention that he had mentioned it earlier in his ministry, that he was going to rise again. So of course they also knew him. We have no reason to believe some random person from India who said their friend rose from the dead. It sounds absurd. It sounds crazy. Now, what I'm talking about though is they go off into the world, and sometimes they go either by themselves or with a group. Right? Paul went with a group of people, and no doubt some of the others did whenever they went ran around the world to preach the gospel. So this new group comes and tells you that this random Jew from Palestine rose from the dead. And imagine if that person didn't even see it. but maybe somebody did who went out into the world and saw that. Would you believe it?
But there's also the stories that led up to that. It's not just that he rose from the dead. Through the stories of Jesus for 3 years during his ministry and the miracles he was performing.
Well, I'm talking about the Gentiles. I'm not talking about the Jews in that area who heard about all this. I'm talking about some guy in Rome, some Gentile in Rome who doesn't know the first thing about Judaism. I'm talking about the guy in Corinth or the guy in or somebody in Spain who's or in Libya, Carthage, who's never heard of anything of this nature happening. There's no reason to believe this random thing. So, but God didn't give them nothing to prove it, right?
It isn't just a claim. It is a worldview-shattering claim.
World
to say plan. That somebody rose from the dead. I mean, this is one of the reasons why this is why God did it. Is you sit there and say, okay, everybody understands death. If you're an adult, you understand death. This guy rose from the dead. That's like beyond our understanding.
And even in Roman culture, Greek culture, Greco-Roman culture, it was absolutely never heard of and impossible for someone to rise from the dead. In fact, it was so believed so strongly that the people in the Areopagus, right in Acts chapter 17, heard this guy rose from the dead, and they're like, "You're nuts, Paul. We're not going to pay attention." Now, a couple people listened, but for the most part, they had no reason to. And Paul, did he perform any miracles there in Acts 17?
Not that we know.
Not that we saw. Not that's recorded. So, extraordinary claims. You might have heard this before. Extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. And is a guy being raised from the dead an extraordinary claim?
Yeah.
Yes, it is. And it requires extraordinary evidence. And the things that these men were claiming were quite extraordinary. So they provided the extraordinary evidence, didn't they? What was the extraordinary evidence that they provided? They didn't come empty-handed. They performed miracles. And the miracles that we just saw in verses 17 and 18. They cast out demons. They spoke in tongues. I don't think they intentionally picked up serpents. But we do see that Paul in Acts chapter 28 got bit by a snake and didn't die. They will not drink poison. Well, they will drink poison and it won't hurt them. Of course, I don't think that was intentional. I think that was intentionally drinking poison. I think that was something that was done to them. And I think that makes the most sense there. You don't want to tempt God. They were not going to tempt God in order to prove their case. But we do see that it's kind of like in Daniel chapter 3, when the three young men are cast into the fiery furnace, right? Those three young men are cast into the fiery furnace, and what happens? They say, our Lord is capable of delivering us, but if not, know that we're not going to serve you anyway, right? We see that in Daniel chapter 3, and the Lord does deliver them from the fiery furnace, but he might not have. I mean, of course, it probably wouldn't have been recorded in Scripture if he didn't. But we do see that is one of the miraculous events that we see that helped to prove that these men were from God, and that we see that throughout Scripture as well, that miracles were to prove their veracity, prove the truth that they were speaking. Prove that what they were speaking was truth.
So there's obviously the word miracle gets thrown around a lot today.
Yeah.
And you keep having to remind people, a baby being born is not a miracle. It is God's engineered way of creating people. Right? Now, it's an amazing, I had to stop myself from saying miraculous.
Yeah.
An amazing thing.
Yeah.
But it's not a miracle. Miracle is outside of normal human experience for the purpose. It's instantaneous. It's complete. Perfect. You know, you sit there and someone has a withered hand. They're not talking about somebody who's got a cramp.
Yeah.
They're talking about a hand that's half the length of the arm that's half the length of the other one. You know? And all of a sudden it's perfectly whole like the other one. They're instantaneous and undeniable.
Yeah, so the miracles that were talked about back then were quite unmistakable, and it is something that is, now there were some that weren't instantaneous. Remember we talked about the guy who saw the blind man who saw men as trees walking.
That's the only case.
But the point is, Jesus was trying to teach something. Right. Through that miracle, as he did through all the miracles. He was trying to teach something, prove something. And so we see throughout that this is the purpose of the miraculous gifts, right? To confirm the word through the accompanying signs. That is the purpose of miracles. In fact, I do want to turn to Hebrews chapter 2. I have that up there. Remember how I said that there's just one thing in Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, that is not mentioned anywhere else? Well, I was talking about drinking of poisons, right? That's not mentioned anywhere else in the Scriptures. So this one is. We can prove this through another passage, and that's Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Now, the writer of Hebrews goes on a slight, he talks about a lot in this passage, but toward the end he does mention it. And it says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Here we go. Which at the first began to be spoken, it's talking about the events right here in Mark 16, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord a little bit beforehand and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So by those confirmed to us through the spoken by the Lord there in verses, in the whole gospel accounts, and then toward the end here, confirmed to us by those who heard him, by the apostles and the other disciples around that time. And then verse 4, God also bearing witness with both signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So we see that the Lord spoke these things. They were confirmed by the apostles, and God himself confirmed it through the miracles that he allowed the apostles and the other followers to perform. Okay, so the word was confirmed with the accompanying signs. It's a little bit more succinct in Matthew or Mark 16:20, but it is also addressed here in Hebrews chapter 2, particularly verses 3 and 4. So So the question now is, do we still need to have that word confirmed?
I mean, in the sense of we do have it confirmed, we have it affirmed by the accounts of the miracles.
Well, my point is, this is the reasoning that people who continue to believe in miraculous things today, they'll say that, well, there are some people who don't think that it's confirmed, that especially if they either can't read the Bible or they don't believe the Bible, we need to have the Bible confirmed. Again, I guess in every age, I guess that's how their reasoning here. Or your interpretation of it. How can we have your interpretation of it confirmed? First off, 2 Peter chapter 1, and I have that on the screen there. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 says specifically, we have the prophetic word confirmed, right?
It's already confirmed.
In that passage it says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. It is confirmed. It has been confirmed. And it was confirmed in the first century. Someone received a letter, and they said, hey, this is inspired by God. This is someone, especially if they recognize the author, if it's from Paul, someone with that authority. If it's from Peter, someone with that authority. And so this is something that's been confirmed already. So do we need it confirmed again? Well, how many times is it going to take? It's like, yeah, one more than it's already done. It's like what we talked about with the Pharisees already, right? The Pharisees that saw so many miracles from Jesus, and they said, perform for us one more so that we may believe. And Jesus wouldn't do it. Why? Because he'd done so many already. How many does it take, Pharisees? One more than what you've done already.
Well, Jesus told Thomas, there's a great comeback for this too. Because Thomas says, I'm not going to believe unless I personally stick my fingers in the holes, right?
Yeah.
So he made his own measure, his own test.
His own test.
Right? Instead of saying what God's test is. But then what did Jesus say? You know, Jesus said, okay, here you go. You know, you're one of my apostles here. You know me. But then he says, blessed you have seen and believed. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. And that's the same kind of thing that we're talking about here. Because there, effectively, well, there was a miraculous appearance of Jesus in the flesh after the it was a miracle.
Yeah.
Right? Out of normal experience miracle. But he said, you know, those who believe and have not seen.
What's the test that God gives in Deuteronomy for a prophet?
If it comes to pass.
If they tell something that's going to happen in the future and it comes to pass. Okay. How many modern-day so-called prophets have given a false prophecy?
How many are there?
Exactly. How many are there? They all have. Or if they haven't, they've given something so vague it could apply to anything or anybody. Right? And so...
Or they've written so much that of the 10,000 prophecies they made... You know, they found a blind hog finds an acorn every now and then.
Yeah, broken clock is right twice right. a day.
So they have 990,000 false prophecies and one happened to hit. That doesn't mean they're a true prophet.
Yeah. Or some people say something so vague. And I heard a Seventh-day Adventist once tell me that he believed Ellen White, their founder of their denomination, Ellen G. White, prophesied 9/11. Okay, well, I didn't look at it, but I'm pretty sure she didn't. And even if she did, she did it in such vague terms it could have applied to anything. And I mean, did you see somebody did this trick where you could do, I can't remember which denomination it is, and I don't mean religious, I mean a dollar bill, that you can take and you can fold it in such a way that it looks like a plane is flying through two towers and there's smoke coming from it. people like to say, oh, this is some kind of prop. Oh, come on, man, no.
It's origami.
It's a luck, I guess, or a coincidence, things of that nature.
It's steered, it's guided. They fold, there's a lot of different shapes and patterns on a dollar bill.
Yeah.
And so if you choose to fold them to give an indication of something you want to give,
yeah,
that's not a prophecy.
Yeah, and so we invent all these things. I say we, humans, invent all these things in order to say, oh, this applies to that, and that applies to this. Okay. Well, so they give a false prophecy. 9,999 false prophecies. Sometimes, even if they give just... How many does it take for them to become a false prophet?
One!
It takes one!
And it doesn't say in Deuteronomy, after that, but it says, if they say something that doesn't come to pass, what does it say? You need not fear this one. You need not worry about this guy.
Worse than that, it says kill them.
Well, there is that. But
it says execute them.
The point is, you're marked as a false prophet, period. It isn't like, well, you got one false, but you got one right.
Yeah.
No, you're marked as a false prophet.
And so, what's their excuse? Oh, I just read the spirit wrong. Or I interpreted it improperly. Or I did this, that, and the other. Come on, man. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. And so that is, we have it confirmed now. Anyone who claims to give that kind of prophecy or use that kind of, we can always put them to the test. We can always put them to the test, and then they will always be found wanting.
So there's two aspects of that test, though. If they say anything contrary to the scripture, they're obviously a false prophet.
Yes.
If they say what's already in the scripture, they haven't added anything. They haven't added any value. It's already in the scripture.
Yeah.
So why you know, a prophecy wasn't just to restate what was already known.
Yeah.
Right? And of course, that's what they say when they're doing prophecy. They say they're telling you something new.
Sometimes the prophets in the Old Testament do say things that they know or should have already known.
Or reinforce. Minor prophets are a great example.
How yeah.
They tell them.
Yeah. What does the Lord require of you? To do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. That's Micah 6:8, I think. And he says that very same thing in Deuteronomy, right? Sometimes they do remind us of what God has said previously, but they also add to it. They also include some other prophecies and things that were going to happen. And certainly Micah did that. He prophesied about Jesus coming, about where he would be born in Bethlehem, right? So we see that in a lot of different places there. So the need for these miracles has now passed. We don't need the word confirmed anymore, do we? We have the completed word of God. We have the completed word of God. The only question that is left is, how are we going to respond to it? How are we going to respond to it? That's the question that Mark leaves us with. He's no doubt bringing much comfort to the original readers. Remember, who are the original readers that we discussed a long time ago? Do you remember 2 years ago almost? Was the Roman Christians. Right? The Roman Christians are the ones who were very likely the original readers of this book, the primary audience. They were about to undergo severe persecution for the sake of Christ, or they were undergoing it at that time. It brought great comfort to them to know that the word has been confirmed through these signs. Man, can you imagine? Am I going in the right way? Am I doing the right thing? Am I following God? Am I doing the right thing here? Could I just go back to the way I was so I don't have to face these lions, this persecution? Can I do that? That would be better. Worldly wisdom would say, yeah, do that. But no, they see that the word was confirmed with the accompanying signs, and they saw those signs, and they knew that they were in the right path, that even going through all those persecutions, that heaven awaited. This also lets them know, again, that they're on the right path, following the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's how the book begins, right? In Mark chapter 1, verse 1, this is Jesus, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's how the book begins, right? Now, who is now sitting at the right hand of God, in verse 19, and whose word is confirmed through the accompanying signs. We see that here as well. Final thoughts for Mark.
Delicious study. Thank you.
All right. We have decided that we're going to go on and do... So I will be teaching a class at NCSBS in the fall. And that's the North Carolina School of Biblical Studies. And it's going to be on the book of Genesis. Now, I mention that because people said, well, why don't we just do that? I have to truncate things. I know Genesis is 50 chapters, and if Mark is 16 chapters, and we go through that in nearly 2 years, then 50 chapters, we'll never end it. We'll never get out of that book. If we did what I did for Mark, then yeah, that would be true. But the goal is to do things a little bit more quickly, get through like I would be going through that class. So next week we're going to go through the introduction and of Genesis, and maybe we'll get into the first couple of chapters there. So thank you all for that. If you want to prepare ahead of time, go ahead and read the first couple chapters of Genesis, and we will do that for next week. Thank you so much, and we'll start a new live stream in a moment.